Let's go ahead and return to our story in 2 Samuel chapter number 12, where David thinks that he has resolved his problem. He has sinned by having an affair with Bathsheba, the wife of one of his 30 commanders, and she becomes pregnant, so he covers it up, ultimately by getting Uriah killed in battle, and then marrying her and hoping everybody will go along with their pretense that this first baby in their marriage is coming early. Now, I have my doubts that people are just going to buy that cover story, but he is, after all, the king, so most people would probably go along with it. But God isn't. Even though God makes the choice for reasons we don't understand, only can guess at, God chooses not to execute him on the spot for it or have him executed by Israel for it. God is not going to let him get away with it. There will be consequences, first from God, but also from within David's family and within his government structure. So 2 Samuel chapter number 12 is where God lets David know, you were seen. So he who is sent Nathan, who is a prophet, to David. He came to him and said to him, and he, as I said as we were closing out yesterday, he constructs a judicial case for David to rule upon. And here is the case, which brings up a lot of emotion. There were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up and grew up with him and with his children, and it used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. So it's his beloved pet. And as I said yesterday, all of us who have pets, we understand how attached you can become to them. And so here is what happened next, according to Nathan. Now there was a traveler who came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So instead of feeding him out of his own flock, the rich man steals the pet lamb of his poor neighbor and mercilessly murders it, now I use that word advisedly, and serves it to his guest on a platter with no concern about how that would impact on his poor neighbor's heart. Now David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, as you should expect, because this is a horrendous story of a self-centered, unfeeling monster of a man. And so David said to Nathan, as he who is lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, but he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now David doesn't declare that the man needs to be executed, only that his emotion says he ought to die because of his mercilessness. But he makes the judgment based on the law, which is he will pay it back fourfold. But Nathan, who is acting on behalf of God, lets David know this story was his story. Nathan said to David, and we don't know exactly how he said this. I've seen preachers, give this as pointing of the finger, shaking, and saying, you are the man. But honestly, I think it could just as easily have been that broken-hearted acknowledgement. You are the man. Because what all of us need when we are in unacknowledged sin is someone in love and mercy and pity to call us back out of that sin into repentance. You know, when we look at the New Testament standards for church discipline, the idea is always trying to, in love, bring that person back. We go to them in private once. We go to them in private a second time with reinforcements. And only then, after they won't repent, do we bring them before an assembly of their brothers and sisters in Christ in the local congregation. And this should be a private session. It's a family meeting. And there they are given one last chance to make it right. And if they won't, they are revoked of their Christian rights. They are basically sent back into the world as a lost person until they're ready to repent. And then, and only then, are they to be restored back into fellowship after they've repented and, if possible, make right what was done wrong. So my expectation is that Nathan is not acting in vengeance and this meanness, but rather out of a brokenhearted love. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You're the one that butchered his neighbor's pet. You're the atrocious man in this story." Back to the actual inspired text. "Thus says he who is the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah." Now we need to explain this. When David became king, he took into his household all of the members of Saul's household that were still alive. He became personally responsible for all of Saul's remaining wives and concubines. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that he took them as his own wives and concubines, but he became responsible for them, and he also became responsible for all the contracts that were related to all of those marital treaties and business deals, because most of the time in this ancient culture, marriages by kings in particular were matters of sealing deals. So here is God reminding David, "I gave you Saul's kingdom entire, including his wives and concubines. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. So I've done all of this for you, and I would have done even more." Verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of he who is to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." Notice that God focuses more upon the death of Uriah than on the initial cheating, the affair, because this had the longer lasting impact. Uriah's life was forfeited in David's attempt to cover up his first sin. And so here comes God's first consequence for David. Even though he lets David live, He gives him consequences. Verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. So you will have fighting and difficulty for the rest of your kingdom. And that's almost 20 years that's left. Verse 11, thus says he who is, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, that is, in public. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Now, this is a prophecy about what David's own son will do later. He will enact a coup against David. And one of the ways that he will prove that he have no intention of making up with David again is he puts a tent up on the palace roof, the very roof that David saw Bathsheba bathing from. And he will go into the wives and concubines of, well, the concubines specifically of David, because the wives have gone with David elsewhere by that time. And he will go in to them one at a time and have sexual relationships with them. Now, it's not out in the public that he does this, but the tent is out in the public and everybody understands what's happening. And that will be his way of saying, I am cutting all my ties with my father David, and I'm taking control of everything that belongs to him, including these wives, these concubines. So that's what's being predicted here. And then, verse number 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Yahweh. I've sinned against he who is. And Nathan said to David, he who is has put away your sin. You shall not die. So David finally comes to his senses and verbalizes that he has sinned. He sinned when he allowed himself to be involved in a sexual affair. He sinned when he tried to cover up that affair. He sinned when he caused the death of Uriah the Hittite. But he is told specifically that he can have forgiveness for this. He does not have to go to hell, because that's the ultimate judgment, is separation for eternity from God. So because he repents, God gives him grace of being restored back into eternal relationship with him. But there is going to be one other thing that happens. Verse 14. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned he who is, the child who is born to you shall die. Now we need to understand this is not God punishing the child for the sin of the father. He does not do that. So he is not going to send this child to hell because of his father's sin. But as Nathan tries to express here, allowing this child to come into the world and be a blessing to David and Bathsheba and become a prince of the kingdom is going to be a constant source of shame to the whole process. So God makes the choice to take this child out of this world and into, not into his presence immediately, because at this time in history, the righteous dead went into a waiting place. But this child is not going to live in the Davidic kingdom of this period. Nathan then went to his house, and he who is afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. So the child, the baby, is born apparently ill, or becomes ill very shortly after his birth. So it seems as if Nathan makes this visit shortly after the baby is born. Now remember that the Jewish procedure was circumcision of the boy took place on the eighth day of life, and traditionally that's when the baby was given his name. This child is never mentioned by a name because he never made it to his circumcision day. So what does David do now? Verse 16, David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. Now, where did he go into? I think he went into the area of the palace where the Ark of the Covenant was located. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. So he goes without food for about a 7-day period. On the seventh day, verse number 18, so 1 day short of the circumcision day for the baby, on the seventh day, the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he didn't listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." So they are worried about the mental health of David, that he has been starving himself for a week and is laying on the ground, face down, not taking care of himself. And so they figure if they tell him the baby has died, he might actually commit suicide. Verse 19, but when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of He Who Is and worshiped. So he went into his personal residence, got all cleaned up, put on a new pair of clothes, and then he went back to the place where the ark was located, went into the house of the Lord, the special worship site. And then he went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and then he ate. So he breaks his fast after the child is dead. His servant said to him, "What is this thing you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, and when the child died, you rose and ate." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether He Who Is will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.'" So David acknowledges to them his thinking. "I had hoped that through my fasting and through my prayers and through my weeping, that God would change his mind and let the baby live. But that didn't happen. So it's time for us to move on because I can't do anything to change the situation. The only thing that can happen now is when I die, I can go and be where the baby is. But he's not going to be coming back here to me." So David expresses a hope of the Israelis at this particular period in time, and that is, after death, there is life, and we will be reunited with those who have passed on ahead of us. Now, at this particular time, all the righteous dead were together in one place, and all the unrighteous dead were all together in one place. That's kind of demonstrated in Luke chapter 16. And so David expresses this very clear afterlife faith. And then David appears to have written a couple of psalms expressing his feelings during this time. And probably the more famous of the two is Psalm 51. And let's go to that one right now. Psalm number 51 has a superscript on it. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So once Nathan confronts him, the dam bursts, and all of this guilt that David has been holding inside of himself during the past 9 months just flows out, and he begs God for forgiveness. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Now, psalms are emotional. Psalms have the feeling of the heart. And so David here expresses his feeling that he has done the greatest damage in all of this to God. He has sinned against God because he's not done what God expected of him. So that's how he expresses it here. Now, verse number five, some people think that this upholds the idea of being born with original sin. I do not think that is the case. I think this is an expression of David's emotion at the moment. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And now, this English Standard Version is very close to the literal Hebrew. And that is the idea that David was brought into this world into iniquity. I think that's what's being expressed here. He was brought into a world that was full of sin. In fact, his mother was a sinner when she conceived him. So David, I think, here is expressing this emotion that I was brought into a world that is full of sin, and I joined in. Verse number six, "Behold your delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." This was part of a ceremony of cleansing to use hyssop. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." So David is asking God to put him back together again. Now that he's been broken by the judgment that's come into his life, he wants to make things right. "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." So he wants to start over again. Listen to this next part. "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Do you know what that's all about? Remember what happened to Saul. Just a couple of years into his kingdom, Saul was so out of step with God that God took his Holy Spirit anointing off of King Saul and put it on David. David here is begging God, "Don't let me be in the same category as Saul, who you wrote off and who had a horrible rest of his life and kingdom and died outside of relationship with you. Please don't let that happen to me." Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." So David wants to get things back to the way they were pre-sin, before he made that fateful choice to be involved in an affair with the wife of one of his 30 sub-commanders. He wants to get back to the happiness, back to the celebration. He wants to get back into right relationship. And this needs to be what all of us should want after we've been involved in sin. It is what we get through the power of Jesus Christ and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it is what all of us should want for everyone that has fallen into sin to be restored back to the Lord. Have a great Lord's Day. See you on Monday.